Okay, remembering the spiritual realities. What have we been looking at? The theme of remembering God's truth is what 2 Peter is all about. We saw this from chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. But then we're to remember the truths God wants you to remember are found within this book. And that's why we want to review these quickly and move ahead to where we want to be this morning. We need to remember the Savior you've trusted in. I trust you've trusted Christ as your personal Savior. If you haven't, you're not going to get what I have to say, possibly, because you need the Spirit of God to illumine your minds, as we sang about just before our message this morning. Secondly, remember the spiritual blessings you've received. How many? All of them. You're not short of any spiritual blessings. You don't need another blessing in Christ. You need to find out what you have been blessed with, and that's what Bible study is really all about. Remember the spiritual growth you can enjoy. You just don't have to grow old, but you can grow up. You can be the person God wants you to be, and this takes time, and we're going to talk about time this morning. So this is very, very important. Remember the serious carnality that you can experience when you're not walking with the Lord. You default to that sin nature which is within all of us. Even if you're saved, you have a sinful nature. You're capable of any sin in the catalog of sins, and so is your pastor. And that's why I need to walk under the Spirit's enablement and control, because the Spirit will lead me into the truth, into freedom, into righteousness, and into purity. My flesh, it wants what the world wants. It'll gravitate in the opposite direction. And we need to understand that. Put you right into carnality. Remember the steadfastness and reward you can possess. God wants you to hang in there and persevere in your Christian life, because there's a reward for those who do that, and rewards are over and above heaven. Remember, heaven is a free gift, but rewards are earned for those who have been saved. Okay? Remember the scriptures you can rely on. Let's keep turning back to the Word of God, as that's what we need to do. Remember the danger of false teachers. They threaten the truth of God's Word. Chapter 2 is all about false teaching and the devastation they can bring. But remember the deliverance and judgment of God, as He has delivered some saints in the past and judged the ungodly. Remember the description and doom of the unsaved false teachers. God is going to judge them in the end, and that's what they're going to get. Remember the spiritual battle you are engaged in, the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, and we definitely are engaged in a spiritual battle. And if you're not praying, you're not in the battle. You're not seeking God's will, as we need to be praying in light of these things and praying for God's will for you, your family, your children, as well as this church in the spiritual battle we're involved in. Remember that Jesus Christ will return just as promised. We looked at that in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Matter of fact, let's just think about that for just a minute here. Let's look at verses 3, 1, and 2 again. Now I write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. There's that concept of reminding us again. Peter wants these saints to be reminded of the truths of God's Word, that you may be mindful of the words. Notice it's the Scriptures, which were spoken before. Who spoke them? The holy prophets, those from the Old Testament, and of the commandment of us, of the apostles of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter seeks to stir up the minds of the believers for them to remember the very Word of God spoken. And that's what I'm seeking to do as a Bible teacher. I want to remind you of these things as well. Verses 3 and 4. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. We're living in those days. Walking according to their own lusts, dominated by their flesh. What are they going to say? They're going to say, where's the promise of His coming? Christ's second coming. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. In other words, they're saying God's not coming back. There's been no divine intervention in this world since the creation of the world. That's not true, but Peter's going to confront them with that truth. And things continue just as they were. Don't expect Jesus Christ to come back, is what they're basically saying. Verse 4, or verse 5. For this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, speaking of creation, by which the world that then existed, God intervened, and that world perished, being flooded with water. God judged the world at that particular time. But the heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire, another judgment coming in the future, a fire judgment, till the day of judgment and perdition or destruction. of ungodly men. This is amazing. Now, in light of all this, Peter wants us today to remember the spiritual realities that really matter, and this is found in verses 8 through 16. We're not going to cover all this today, but let's just read it so we know where we're at. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What does that mean? We'll discuss it. But the day of the Lord, a day of judgment in the future, will come how as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. What's that all about? We'll study it. Both the earth and the works in them will be burned up or laid bare. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, here's the question to these saints, judgment is coming. What manner of persons ought you as a believer in Christ to be in all holy conduct and godliness? You're to be looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved and being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And consider the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scriptures. Okay? So in this section, we're to remember the spiritual realities that really matter. And as Christians, this involves ongoing faith and waiting on the Lord. Waiting is something that we are not good at by nature. Because of this, we have fast food restaurants, TV dinners, instant potatoes, microwave ovens to speed up cooking, instant credit available when you need it, high-speed rail, jet service to almost anywhere in the world within a day, drive-up banking that's supposed to be quick and convenient. It may be convenient, but personally, I don't think they're very quick, drive-up banking. I think, what takes this so long? My wife was a teller years ago, and she said, I'd have been done with this quicker. What's the deal? Electronics, I think, says, slowed us all down. Sorry, Bill. Bill's a banker here. You know, Milwaukee. But that's absolutely true. Why do we have all these things today? Because we don't like to wait, do we? You know, we want what we want, and we want it now. And this is why couples live together today. They don't want to wait until marriage to have sex, so they forgo the ceremony and they just live together. Okay? Most people don't like to wait for anything, including God. But since God is sovereign and we are subject, men have been waiting on God since the beginning, since creation. Noah waited 120 years for God to bring the flood to judge the world that then existed. Then he waited over a year inside that stinking ark for the flood to abate so that he and the animals could exit the ark. Just think about that. How bad you got it. You haven't got it bad at all, but God saved him. Abraham and Sarah waited 25 years for a promised child, the child Isaac, to be born. Believers in the Old Testament have waited thousands of years for the promised seed of the woman to finally appear in history to redeem us from our sins. And friends, waiting is not part of our makeup by nature. Yet it is something we must patiently endure as we wait for God's timing for everything. And we can go to Ecclesiastes and talk about time for this, time for that. You know, there is, that's true. But God's promises are sure, and they are sure to come to pass. But they will come to pass in His timing, not ours. And that's why as we think of that and thinking even of the coming of the Christ, Galatians 4, 4 and 5 says, but when the fullness of the time had come, at God's appointed time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, the promised seed, there He was, born under the law, Mosaic law. Why did He come? To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive this adoption into God's families when we put our faith in Christ as sons. God's timing is perfect, and He is never late, friends, even though you might think so. While some people are repeatedly late for work, late for appointments, even late to church. They can't seem to get out of bed and get here on time. And I won't point anybody out, but you know who you are. Okay? God is never late in regards to those things. He is always on time. He will always keep His word, even though we may think He has forgotten us somewhere along the line. And this is important for us to remember in our Christian lives, but also especially important in light of the scoffers of 2 Peter 3 who denied that Christ was ever coming back in verses 3 and 4. Now, in light of Christ's promised imminent return to judge evil and to set things right again, we need to keep in mind that God's timing in all of this may not coincide with our timetable as when this should happen. So what does Peter say in verses 8 and 9? Let's look at those verses again. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, bottom line, but that God wants all people to come to a change of mind, a come to repentance in these things here. Okay? So what's the first thing? What does Peter say here? Number one, here, but beloved, do not forget this one thing. You know, it's easy to forget. The older I get, the more I sense I'm forgetting everything. The scoffers had forgotten and denied that Christ was coming back again, and Peter doesn't want the believers to forget this. This is why we need to be reminded as well. Beloved, do not forget this one thing. Who is he writing to? He's writing to beloved, those especially loved by God and who have responded in faith to Jesus Christ. He says, do not forget. Why? He's worried that they might be undermined by these false teachers who are saying, Jesus Christ is not coming back. Forget it. He says, don't forget this one thing. The question is, what does he want us to remember? This is what he wants us to remember. That time means nothing to God, as He is eternal in nature, while it means everything to us because we're locked into time. We're not eternal. We only have so much time. And I say that in light of Psalm 90, verse 12, which says, so teach us to number our days, the psalmist says, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Now, why do we have to number our days? Because we only have so many of them. And you know, my hourglass is kind of getting low. And maybe yours is. The thing is, we don't know how many grains of sand we have in that hourglass, do we? We only have so many days and we're locked into time. And that's why there's this amazing little ditty that I've found in passing. Pastor Roxa had it, and it asks, who am I? Look at this. I haven't always been and I won't always be, but right now I'm on the move, measuring out life. People wait for me, submit to me, fear me, but no one can stop me except the Lord Himself. Most men think I'm on the move forever, but I'm not. When God stops me, that will be it. Then it will be too late to forgive your brother, to apologize to your sister, to mend your marriage, to visit a sick friend, or to help the needy. Worst of all, it will be too late to believe in Christ and be saved. My name is Time. And when I come to my end, you will go with me into eternity. That's an astounding statement and paragraph, friends. I trust that you could think about that. You only have so much time. I only have so much time. Let's redeem the time we have, because the days are evil. In light of that, no wonder the psalmist says, how does Peter explain time from God's perspective? As we go back to the text here, I'm jumping ahead on my verses here. Verse 8 says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. With God, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. That's just the way it is with God. Note with me the phrase here, is as there as well as here. Now, what does that mean? One day is as 1,000 years with God, and 1,000 years is as one day with us. That doesn't mean that 1,000 years equals one day. Sometimes people have tried to do that. It just means that God is not locked into time as we are. Psalm 94 says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night." I mean, what's time to God? He's eternal. It means nothing to Him. And that's why the older I get, that's the way it is. I've never lived 1,000 years, but I think my lifetime is like a watch in the night. It's gone. You know, I just think, I'm getting older. I'm on the way out in my life, physically. And I thought of my dad. I mean, my dad died at 67. Guess how old I am? 67. Pastor Raggy died at 52. I mean, it's amazing. We don't know how long we have, but we have to just redeem the time. And my life just seems like, poof, it's gone by. Now I'm seeing my grandchildren, and who knows if I can live long enough to see a great-grandchild. I don't know. This is absolutely amazing. What to Abraham seemed like a long time, 25 years waiting for that promised child, to God was only a few moments, because time doesn't mean anything to God. Can you see why God is not in a hurry to accomplish what He wants to accomplish, such as to grow you to maturity in the Christian life? What does time have to do with salvation and our spiritual growth as Christians? Good question. When it comes to salvation, it must occur at a point in time. What does that mean, at a point in time? There has to be a point in time when you believe the gospel. Okay? Salvation should have a past. So you could say, I was lost in sin at one point in my life. And that's, if you don't know this, I don't know that you're saved. Every Christian should say, I remember when there was a point in my life, and I had maybe over a 6-month period, an 8-month period, a period of time, that I came to understand what the Bible had to say, but I don't have a definite night. Now, I do, sometime in October 1977, but I can remember that was the time I was lost in sin and deserved to go to hell. And I thought, if I died today, I'd say, which way is hell, God? I deserve to go, because I broke most of those commandments in my pre-salvation life. So my Christian life has a past as well as a present, but now I'm saved by God's grace in Jesus Christ. And that's why you need to ask yourself this question. Does my Christian life have a past when you knew you were lost in sin and you needed a Savior? If that's not true, I question whether you're saved. Every Christian should know. And it wasn't when you were infant baptized. No way. That doesn't save anybody. Okay? As well as there's a present now, I now know I'm saved. How? By God's grace in Jesus Christ who died for me. Pay for my sins once and for all. That's important for you to know. And that's why when it comes to salvation, it occurs at a point in time. Notice 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2. Then we as workers together with Him, with Christ, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Some people hear about Christ and they hear about grace, but it's in vain. It doesn't do them any good. For He says, in an acceptable time, I have heard you. And in the day of salvation, there's a point in time, I have helped you. Behold, right now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And that's why we urge people at the fairs, and when you have a chance to talk to people, you might say to them after you've explained the gospel, and they go, hey, I've never seen that before. That's amazingly clear. Okay, it's clear, and now you know how to be saved. But have you ever come to a point in time when you personally appropriated this so that you could be saved? So that you could have eternal life. Well, I don't know if I ever have. Well, why don't you make a decision right now? What's keeping you from trusting Christ right at this moment and putting your faith in Him at a point in time so you can settle this issue once for all in your thinking? And that's why if anybody's here who's not saved, I'm encouraging you to think about this. Christ died 2,000 years ago and paid for your sins in full. And if you've never understood the value of that for yourself, you can be saved right now. Because you can put your faith in Christ, and perhaps today is your day for salvation. Scripture sets forth this very truth and how to be saved. There's just no doubt about it. So salvation or spiritual birth happens at a moment in time when you believe. And that's why we need to understand, and we put this graphic up here, but say to tell people that salvation is in three tenses, stage one, stage two, and stage three. How do I enter this? At a point in time, I put my faith in Jesus Christ who died for me. And that's why that point in time has never happened for you. Now, it may be a process to bring you to that point. Just like a pregnant woman, they're going to have a child. They carry that child for 9 months and they go into labor. And there's this process that brings that child to a point of physical birth. Same is true in the Christian life. There has to be a point in time when somehow you put your faith, you put your trust in Jesus Christ with you. God now sees you as a believer in time, moving towards glory, moving towards the future. And that's why we have to put this up so that people can grasp the fact that at a point in time, you're saved from the penalty of sin, but through a process of time now, you're going to be saved from the power of sin because you are still a sinner with an old sin nature that wants to put me first. And now God's Bible or God's book is an open book because now you have the Spirit of God that can now allow you to glorify Jesus Christ. And you don't just have to do your own thing all the time, but now you need to have ongoing faith in God's Word to live for Jesus Christ and to be what God would have you to be. This is important to understand and note, because if you don't understand that, you don't know, well, how do I know I'm saved? Because Christ died for you and you put your faith in Him at a point in time. And I trust you can understand that. But now, as we think of this process of time, as a believer in time, how do you grow spiritually? Good question. And I put a little space there. If you haven't seen these before, you might want to jot these down and have an idea of what it takes to grow and to be what God would have you to be. What does it take? It takes time, according to Hebrews 5:12. I mean, doesn't your children, when they're born, and I just saw my daughter Debbie holding, you know, Everly back there. I mean, she's a tiny little baby. Who knows what she's going to be? We don't know. It takes years to develop for your children to grow. It takes time for that process to come on, doesn't it? Secondly, but it takes truth. Believers now need to expose their mind to the truth of God's Word on a consistent basis. And God's truth is the Word of God. And you can look up, you might want to jot these verses down that talks about the Hebrew believers here, where he says here in Hebrews 5:12, you know, you've been saved for a while, you should be teachers of the Word of God, but you're not. You know, you are retrogressed. You haven't been taking in the truth of God's Word and believing it in your Christian life. And that's why you Hebrew believers who have left the Old Testament temple are now thinking about going back to the Old Testament temple and to sacrifice animals, even though Jesus Christ has paid for your sins and set you free once and for all. Okay? Thirdly, you need teachers. John 14:26 talks about the very Spirit of God. When you get saved, the Spirit of God indwells you, and the Spirit of God shows you the truth of what I'm showing you. If I have the Spirit and you have the Spirit, and the Spirit of God authored this book, we should be able to think alike, shouldn't we? And that's why I look at this guy, I'm thinking, I'm looking more like this guy every day. It's amazing. He doesn't have one of these, but I do, you know. But that's the way it is. Ephesians 4 says there's pastor teachers given to local churches to teach the Word of God. And that's why you need to be in the Spirit. I need to be in the Spirit. I need the Spirit of God to lead me, and you need the Spirit of God to lead you. I hope that's true in your life. Then there's trials. No one ever grows without trials or resistance. You know, you go to the gym, you might run, you might bike, you might lift iron. Well, you put a load on those muscles, and the more you put a load on them and the more you work them, the more trials you give those muscles, guess what? The stronger they get. Same thing is true in the Christian life. If you think you're going to have it smooth sailing and easy going because you got saved, you're wrong. God says, count it all joy in James 2-4 when you fall into diverse trials and troubles and difficulties in your life. You need those trials because without the trials, you think you can cut it and you can do it on your own. And God says, you can't. Matter of fact, I'm going to show you can. I'm going to show you you're in the flesh. I'm going to give you a trial and see how you respond to it. And when you get mad and when you blow your top and when you get angry, you can really see that your sin nature was controlling you, not my spirit. Because my spirit gives peace. My spirit gives joy. And that's why James 2:1-2 says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials. Not if you fall, but when you fall. You know, God in His grace has given you time. He's given you the truth. He's provided teachers and He's given trials. But one thing God doesn't give, and that you need and I need, that's personal trust. And to take the Word of God and mix it with faith and believe that God can spiritually grow me to be what God would have me to be. And God is not in a hurry to accomplish this, friends, as I've mentioned in the past. God can produce a mushroom overnight in your yard. He can produce an agricultural crop in 4 to 6 months. But it takes 50 to 100 years of time and trials and difficulty, strong winds, rain, to produce a mature, strong tree, like an oak tree. And today God is building His church, isn't He? No doubt about it. He's calling out a people for His name. It began on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God came. It's based upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We live in this time frame. How long has this lasted? Well, it's been about 2,000 years. Not quite, but almost 2,000 years this has gone on. And I think we're living at the end of this age. How close to the end is, I don't know. And I'm not going to set any dates. You know, so as you think of what verse, as we go back to 2 Peter 3, 8. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. From God's perspective, this church ages. It's only 2 days old, perhaps. I mean, I'm not saying that, locked into that. But again, from God's perspective, it hasn't been going on that long, and there's no time frame set in the Bible that says it's going to last 3,000 years, 4,000 years. There's not. But I do believe we're at the end because Israel is back in the land. They're in unbelief. It's ready for the tribulation to begin, and then all hell will break loose on planet Earth when all that takes place in the future. Okay? And this is why, you know, when God looks at a timeline like we look at, we've got these events laid out. He sees everything as a constant present. See? And that's why He can look at our salvation and know there was a point in time here when we trusted Christ by faith, and He sees that Christian life as a constant present. He can even see us already glorified in heaven. No. Yeah, matter of fact, put a marker here and go with me to Romans 8 for a minute. And that's why I lay this out for you so that you can see what God sees and understand it from God's perspective so that you can grasp the truth and it can grip you. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that all things are working together for good. Who is this good for? Even trials, yes. For those who love God, those who are saved, to those who are the called according to His purpose. God has a purpose in saving us. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, predestination here is for the believer only, not for the unbeliever. Okay? That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. So we use this chain link here, based upon Romans 8, 29 and 30, that God foreknew who would respond. God has a plan for those believers, and He called them by the gospel. And when they responded in faith, He justified them, and God sees them already in glory. Now what's missing from here? It's the sanctification truth. It's this middle section of sanctification, because God doesn't guarantee progressive, practical sanctification, positional sanctification, yes, God sees us in Christ, but not progressive, practical sanctification. Why? Because this demands that, takes place while you walk in the Spirit. And it's accomplished by God's grace through yielded, daily dependence upon the Lord via the Holy Spirit. That's the basis of spirituality right there. Depending upon the Lord as we look to Christ and realize the Spirit of God has to do it for us and through us. What God wrote down here, if you look back at verse 30, end of the verse, these He glorified. God wrote it down in the past tense because your future glory is in the past tense from God's perspective. Wow, that's eternal security. That means once you're saved forever. God sees you and me already in glory. You mean that stinker Dave Knutson's going to heaven for sure? Yeah. Why? Because he trusted Christ who died for him. That's how I know that. Okay? Let's go back. 2 Peter, we've got to keep moving. I'm already behind, but we've got next week, don't we? We do. So we see here on our handout, with God, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Okay? Secondly, the Lord is not slack, as some would think, concerning His promise. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some would count slackness. Okay? Now, what does this word slack mean? It means to delay, to be slow. God is not slow, as some would think, concerning His promise. What's He promised? He promised to come back. He promised to judge the world with fire. He promised to set things right one day. But Peter is telling us that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. How is this word slack used, or this word renono, used in another portion of Scripture? Here's in 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul says, but if I am delayed, if I'm slow, if I happen to loiter, Timothy, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So it means to delay. The Lord is not going to delay. He's not going to be slow. He's not going to tarry or loiter, as some would think, concerning His promise. Now this verb is in the present tense, which means He continues not to be slow or to delay when it comes to His promises. Okay? It's in the active voice, which means He chooses to take His time about this delay. And that's a choice that God can make. Why? God is sovereign about these things. And it's an indicative mood, which means this is a reality or a fact that you can take to the bank and that you can count on. He's not slack or slow as some would consider Him. Who would say that He is? Well, look with me at verse 4. These scoffers are saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. These false teachers deny that He's ever coming again. Now the question you and I need to ask in light of this is, why is He taking so long to come again? And from verse 9, I'm going to give you three reasons why this is. But verse 9 begins with the word but. Okay? The word but is a word of contrast. It is the Greek word Allah, which forms a transition from one thought to the cardinal matter of His argument. And what is that? Well, here it is. It is because the Lord is long-suffering towards us. Long-suffering. What does that word mean? It's the Greek word makrothymio, and it means to be of a long spirit, not to lose heart. You don't have to write all this down. I kind of underlined the highlighted words for you. To preserve patiently and bravely in enduring misfortunes and troubles. It means this, to be patient with people. That's basically what it means. To be patient, forbearing with the offenses and injuries of people. The Lord is long-suffering. He's patient with people. Amazingly, okay? And that's why, notice with me, it's towards, the Greek word is eis, us, that He is long-suffering. Okay? So how do we look at this verb? It's in the present tense. He keeps on being patient as He waits for people to respond to Him. He waited for me. Praise God for that. He waited for you. Active voice, He chooses to be patient towards us. Okay? And thirdly, it's an indicative mood. This is a reality or fact about Him that we can rely on. God is long-suffering towards us. Thank you, Lord, for that. Now, it may help to see how this word is used in Scripture. So how is this word used? Let's go to Matthew 18 in your Bibles. Turn there with me. In Matthew 18, we're going to jump into a parable. This is on forgiveness. I'm going to jump in on verse 24. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But he was not able to pay his master, and his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, and that all that he had, and that payment be made. And the servant therefore fell down before him to his master, saying, Master, here's our word, have patience with me. Would you suffer long towards me? Would you just take your time here with this? I'm going to pay, okay? And I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him. That's what forgiveness is. You're released from the guilt. And forgave him the debt. Now notice what that servant does. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. He forgot he was forgiven, didn't he? So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me. There's our word again. And I will pay you all. And he would not, but went out and threw him in prison. God dealt with him in light of that. Okay? So here's an aspect of how this word is used in Scripture to be long-suffering and to be patient towards people. And we need that in our lives, don't we? Absolutely. 1 Corinthians 13:8 says, love suffers long. There's the word again. In other words, it's slow to get angry. It's on a slow burn in our lives. And that's why, friends, as Christ rules the heart, you know, by means of the Holy Spirit, here's a picture of a guy's heart. Notice here, there's the fruit of the Spirit, but notice this word, patience. It's the same word. You need this in your families, don't you? And that's why when men and women are not patient with each other, you know, she could be a screamer, or he could be a yeller, and there's these problems in your family. That could happen, or here's the opposite. They don't say anything to each other. They just zip their lips, go their own direction. There's no communication. Now, these people, either illustration, or may not be filled with the Spirit, or they may be thinking about, what can I do to rectify a situation like this? Okay? And that's why, parents, you need this patience with one another. You need this patience as well with your kids, so that your kids sense the security that your home can give to them. Okay? And I understand this is why you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Apart from the Spirit of God filling you by being plugged into God and dependent upon Him, you will default to that sin nature and you will go your own direction and you will just want to have it your way in everything. And that's why when you have two sinners who are even saved but not looking to the Lord, living in the same household, there can be, or there could be just no communication. People going their own direction. If that's true in your life, you need to look to the Lord. You need to be humble. And you need to allow the Spirit of God now to give you that heart of patience, kindness, love in your family. There's just no doubt about that. And that's why when you have children, and people have asked me this lately, you know, we've got a lot of new little babies in the church, and they're saying, well, when should I start to train this kid? I'd say this, as soon as you begin to see attitudes that you don't like, rebellion, no, do it myself, throwing food, you know, tearing things down, instead of house-proofing your house, you need to train your kids. But that will mean you will need to be patient towards those kids. You will need the very Spirit of God to enable you to do that in your life. And I trust you see that. And that's why I tell people, don't delay. You know, you can't get much out of infants up to 6 months, years of age, but after 6 months, you begin to see that sin nature spill out. They want what they want, and they want it now. And that's why you need to begin to confront that child. You need to get in that child's face, and you need to begin to cross them, train them, discipline them, whatever you need to do it. Because between 6 months and 5 years of age are the crucial years that you need to put into your kids. And, you know, before you send them to school. And I would say this, you know, you've been homeschooling for 4.5 years already before you send them to school, haven't you? And that's why you need to be in the face of your kids. And that's why you better be on the ball. You better be in their face to make this happen. And dads, when you come home, you'd better be talking to your wife and backing her up every step of the way. Matter of fact, you should just take over when you come home and say, honey, I'll handle this. You sit down. Because those kids need to know that you two are on a united front in training that kid. And that if you talk back to your mother, you're going to answer to me for what you've done. And they need to know that. Okay? Let's keep going here. How about for pastors? 1 Thessalonians, here's the word again. Now we exhort you, brethren, to warn those who are unruly. That's a pastor's job. To warn, to comfort the faint-hearted, the weak, to uphold them, and to be patient. There's that word, makrothymio, towards all. And I need to be patient with you. Everybody's at a different stage in their Christian life growth. Everybody comes in with all kinds of baggage and packages and human viewpoint thinking, false teaching, and I understand that. But that's why I need to be patient with all people, realizing that they're coming along. Just like you don't expect your newborn infant to do algebra. I mean, they can't even talk yet. So you just need to be patient. Love them. Hold them. But when you start to see that sin nature come out, you need to confront that. You need to discipline that child, and you need to get in their face. No doubt about it. James, our spiritual growth takes time and it's a process. Be patient, okay? James 5, 7 and 8, therefore be patient, there's the word, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. You wait. Now notice, see how the farmer has to wait for the precious fruit. Nobody likes to wait, but here the farmer, he has to wait for that crop, doesn't he? And that's why we're waiting on the Lord oftentimes in our Christian lives. When will my husband ever get with it? When will my wife quit nagging me? When will my kids obey? When you obey the Lord to start training them. Not until. Okay? He waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So why is God so long-suffering towards us? Secondly, because He's not willing that any should perish. I should have highlighted those words. Any should perish in hell, and I didn't. But those are your words there. Any should perish in hell. What does this word mean, perish? Perish means to utterly destroy, to put to an end, metaphorically, to devote or give over to eternal misery in hell. That's what it means to perish when you see that in the Bible. And it's in an aorist tense which speaks of a point of time truth. This will happen. Now this word is used many times in Scripture. But consider with me John 3, 15 and 16. Jesus says that whoever believes in Him, or John says that whoever believes in Him should not perish, in other words, go to hell, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, Christ, should not perish in hell, but should have everlasting life. God doesn't want you to perish. And when you see this word in John 3:16, it's metaphorically devoting, giving over to eternal misery in hell. Okay? Well, if God is not willing to that any should perish, what then does He want? Well, verse 9 goes on to say, but that all should come to repentance. Repentance. Now, this is not on your handout. You can just look up here and listen to me about this. What does repentance not mean? It's not being sorry for your sins. Now, that might lead you to repentance, but that's not what repentance means. It's not turning from your sins or reforming your life. We don't reform our life. We need new life. See? It's not the willingness to turn your life over to God so that He can direct your life. Okay? Well, what does repentance mean? Repentance means a change of mind. That's as simple as it is. The Greek word metanoia. Okay? A change of mind as it appears to one who repents. It speaks of a purpose he has formed or of understanding he has done to bring about that change. In other words, I'm thinking a certain way and it's causing me to move in this direction, but someone comes into my life and gives me some facts, so I change my mind about what I was thinking, and it oftentimes causes me now to go in a new direction. That's what repentance is all about. Those facts have changed my mind. I'm no longer thinking and believing this, but now I'm thinking and believing this. Okay? And that's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. What can bring about such a change of mind in a person? Good question. Notice this verse right here with me. Romans 2:4. Do you despise? No, notice it's the riches of His goodness that changes you. Okay? Forbearance and long-suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance, a change of mind. And that's why when you talk about people, you can tell them about hell, and that might stir someone up. But when someone sees that God loved them, and that God has been forbearing with them, and that God has been long-suffering towards them, and they begin to hear about the love of God for them in their heart, especially if they're, look forward to that, they begin to see grace, don't they? Isn't that what grace is all about? The goodness of God? Isn't it about God's unmerited favor to you and to me? Isn't it about God's riches at Christ's expense? That's exactly what it's about. And that's why when you understand that, what grace is all about, it's the grace of God that leads you to salvation. How do I know that? Titus 2:11 through 14 says, here it is. For the goodness of God, the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God brings salvation. It has appeared to all men. Okay? So because of God's amazing grace, all men can be saved. But then that's first tense salvation. But then in second tense salvation, the grace of God wants to teach us some things in the Christian life. And notice it's the grace of God and the goodness of God that leads to repentance from sin. I should have not mentioned that yet because I was going to hold on to that in the Christian life. But I'll hopefully clarify that in a minute. It's the grace of God that teaches us to deny an ungodly lifestyle, to deny worldly lust. Why? It teaches us that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. I hear on the radio all the time about the fact that some people think that when you teach grace, it gives them a license to sin. I don't think it does. Not according to Titus 2:12. 2:12 says, grace teaches us to deny ungodliness, to be what God would have us to be. And that's why the more the grace of God is taught and people understand the grace of God, they begin to say, Lord, what would you have me to be? I'm here. Private Knutson reporting this morning. I'm here to report for duty. I want to serve you in my Christian life. But then third tense salvation comes. The grace of God also causes us to be looking for what? The blessed hope, the return of God, and the glorious appearing of, notice now, Jesus Christ is the great God, and He is our Savior. There's a verse on the deity of Christ. You want a verse on the deity of Christ? There's the verse. Paul says that Jesus Christ is the great God, and He is our Savior. What did He do? He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people. God looks at you if you're saved and says, you are a special person to me. I've accepted you in Christ. Now, would you be willing to serve me? And would you be willing to produce some good works in your life? Through my Spirit, of course. You don't have to crank it out yourself. I'll do it for you. I'll be the energy source. Just wait upon me. How is this revealed in God's will? Well, here's another few verses here. 1 Timothy 2:3 through 6 says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. What is? Who desires, now I want you to notice this, this desire is tied to God's will. What is God's will? He desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's from God's Word, the truth of God's Word. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. Who's that? The man Christ Jesus. What did He do? He gave Himself a ransom for all. Now notice here, I underline the first all. He desires everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Because Christ Himself paid a ransom for all. That's an unlimited atonement. We don't believe that Christ only died for the elect, as some believe. but that He died for everyone so that all could be saved and to be testified in due time. I'm going to comment on that in just a minute here, to be testified in due time. This is amazing what Jesus Christ has done for you and done for me. Peter here in 2 Peter 3:9 is stating that we need to have this attitude of repentance, a change of mind to be right with God. Where Paul was stating it requires the knowledge of the truth. Okay? That's all. And it requires understanding who this mediator is. What is a mediator? He's the one that represents two sides. And that's why Jesus Christ could be that one. And this is the bottom line in light of this verse. Either we die and go to hell forever, or an adequate substitute could die in our place. And this is exactly what happened. God sent a mediator, and that mediator represents both sides that are at odds. He came as the unique God-man. See? And thus He could fulfill both aspects. How did He do that? Well, Christ paid man's sin debt in full. And that's why sin had to be paid for. Christ paid that sin debt in full. That's the idea of redemption, the biblical word. This satisfied the wrath of a holy God. This is propitiation. God now is satisfied with what Christ did for you on that cross. And then when Christ is believed, this imputes God's righteousness to the believing sinner. That's justification. God declares you right with Him. Then fallen man is brought back into favor with God. This is the idea of reconciliation. You know, the cross of Christ is tremendous, isn't it, friends? It absolutely is. Okay. So what should this result in for you? Well, it should result in you to be testified to in due time. In other words, that's what was the end of that verse. He is to be testified to in due time. Now, what does that mean? It means if you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior, God wants to use you as His ambassador to a lost world. You know, some great pictures here. God's call to us personally. You are now entering the mission field if you've been saved. Here's a picture of Jesus Christ pointing to the world, going to all the world and preach the gospel. And this girl said, "Who, me? Yeah, I want to use you with your friends in your sphere of influence. And I want to use you, and I want to use you and you to accomplish that very thing." How do we know that? 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "For now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us to these people." What are we to say to them? "Sir, ma'am, friend, we implore you on Christ's behalf, would you be reconciled to God? Would you be brought back into favor with Him because of what Christ has done for you?" And I think we lose sight of this and the fact that here we are in a smaller church and, you know, we'll let the witnessing go to those fair people that do it in the summertime, and God doesn't want to use me. Yes, He does. You're an ambassador for Christ. You're either a good ambassador or a poor ambassador, but an ambassador you are. And what does an ambassador do? He represents the homeland to a foreign land. And since our citizenship is in heaven, we are His ambassadors. He's left us on the earth to do what? That we could be testifying to Him in due time. When you have those opportunities, those moments of time where God wants to use you in regards to those things. So let's look at verse 9 again now. "The Lord is not slack or slow concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but He's really long-suffering. He's patient towards people. He's not willing that any should perish and go to hell, but that all should come to this idea of repentance." Now notice that word and what I'm saying here. He doesn't say in 3:9, "Repent of your sins." This is what the evangelists are always saying these days. Why does He not say, "Repent of your sins"? Because unbelievers can repent of what they think of Christ. Only believers can repent of their sins. And that's why a believer in time who has the Holy Spirit can change his mind about what his sin nature cranks out. A person who's dead in trespasses and sins can't do that. Why not? He doesn't have the Holy Spirit. See? So here we used to use this overhead or this slide that, you know, we all started off in Adam, and how did God see us there? Dead in trespasses and sins. Now, how does a dead man repent of his sins? He can't repent of his sins, but he can believe in Christ or repent and change his mind about what he's trusting in to get him to heaven. That's the difference. And I hope you're seeing that. And that's why whether you tell people to repent, don't ever tell them to repent of their sins to go to heaven. Because an unbeliever would think about, oh, I need to quit watching pornography. I need to quit drinking fifths every night. And God is saying, no, you need to change your mind about what you think of Jesus Christ. And you can repent about all kinds of things about your sins, but it'll never get you to heaven. And that's why we don't like to use the word repentance until we see it in Scripture, and then we teach this so that you can rightly divide this. Now, is it wrong to tell someone to repent of what they think about Christ? No. But in their mind, they've heard Billy Graham and other evangelists get on the TV and says, you need to repent of your sins. And then they sing, just as I am. How do I come? As an ungodly sinner, or do I come repentant of my sins? And it's confusing. And we want to clarify that. I trust you understand that. And that's why when Dave Knudsen was dead in Adam, and he changed his mind about Jesus Christ or believed the message of the gospel, the Spirit of God took me, identified me with Christ, His death and resurrection, and placed me into Jesus Christ, and I'm alive in Him. That's how simple that is. I trust you're seeing that and understanding that very thing. Very, very important. And that's why I'm laboring on this and running out of time, but that's okay. Where am I at here in my notes? Now, do they ever use repent in Scripture? Yeah, Paul here, let's go on here, in Acts 17 on Mars Hill, says to the Greek philosophers there, they had a sign there that said to the unknown God, Paul says, let me tell you about this unknown God. You're ignorant of him, but let me tell you about him. And then he says in verse 30, truly these times, the times of these philosophers who have a philosophy for everything, God has overlooked but now commands all men everywhere to repent. To have a change of mind about Jesus Christ. And Paul preached to them Jesus Christ. He didn't tell them to repent of their sins. He told them to repent. To have a change of mind. Why didn't they repent of their sins? Because they were dead men. They needed new life in Christ. Now Paul, also in the book of Acts, in a chapter earlier, said it this way to the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Okay? So I could tell someone, you need to repent about what you think of Christ, or you can believe in Christ, and that's the same thing. Okay? So what am I getting at here? What's the difference between believe in Christ and repent of what you think about Christ? That's a good question. And I would say, repentance and faith or believe are two sides of the same coin. I didn't even put that on your handout. Ran out of space. Okay? They're two sides of the same coin. Repent means to have a change of mind. Perhaps you were trusting in some form of dead works. Now, I took these pictures right out of our gospel booklet. And these are sometimes what people think they need to believe in. They believe that somehow water baptism can save them. You know, attending a certain church can save them. You know, living a good life counts, and obeying the Ten Commandments counts, loving your neighbor counts, sacraments counts, and religion counts. And I want you to know none of those things can save you. And that's why this illustration is saying that this gal was walking in this direction. Someone came and explained Jesus Christ to her, and she has repented and changed her thinking and saying, no thanks, I don't need any of that to get saved. Okay? That's repentance from dead works. Here's another one. And you can look at this in the gospel booklet. It's very good. Salvation, being declared not guilty of all your sins and assured of eternal life in heaven, is freely given to anyone who repents of their dead works. Now, I'm not saying this is a two-step operation. I'm not saying that, and that's kind of what this alludes to. And I want to be clear about that so that you understand. This woman has finally realized, you know, are we against water baptism? No, we baptize people that are saved. You know, are we against attending church? No, I encourage you coming to church to hear the Word of God. You know, are we against living a good life? No, that's what God wants. Are we against obeying the Ten Commandments? No, God wants that. How about loving your neighbor? No, that's what God wants. But none of those can save you. That's the idea. So she's changed her mind about what can't save her, and she's looking to Christ now, or believing. Here's the word repent, and here's the word believes. What does she have to believe about Christ? That Jesus is God, and that He died for our sins, and He rose from the dead. You know? Somebody's amening me out there, the dog. Okay? So maybe someone has told you to repent about what you think of Christ, and you did, and you got saved. Wonderful. Maybe you read a tract that said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you did, and you got saved. Praise the Lord. I'm not against either one of those. Okay? The Jews trusted in the law and their tradition to make them right with God, but not in Jesus. They didn't believe that God was equal with Jehovah, so Peter told them to repent here in this section. Now, who's Peter talking to? The house of Israel. Okay? This is an early Acts. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you Jews crucified. What did they need to understand? He's the Lord. He's God. And He's the Christ. He's the anointed one the Old Testament promised and prophesied about. Now, when they heard this from Peter, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter told them, in this instance, to repent. He didn't tell them, though, to repent of their sins, did he? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, Pastor, it sounds like there's a two-step process here. Repent and be baptized. Let me explain this verse here. They were all those who had crucified Christ. All of them were to repent. And everyone who repented and had a change of mind, let every one of you then be baptized, identifying with Christ in His death and resurrection in the name of Jesus. That's a secondary step. That's a step of sanctification, not of justification. Okay? You need to understand. You need to note that. I want to clarify that so that you understand that. The Gentiles, on the other hand, struggled with Jesus, with what Jesus accomplished on the cross, paying for their sins once and for all. Rarely were they told to repent, although I had showed you a couple of verses where they had in the Bible. But they were told, what? You're to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. See? And let me say this. No one who ever believes in Christ can ever be saved without in their mind having a change of mind about who Christ is. And that's why this next statement I'm going to say is, repentance is built into the word believe. Okay? Repentance is built into the word believe. That's why in the New Testament, when a person finally comes to faith in Christ and believes, they've changed their mind about what can save them. And repentance is built into that word. You understand that? I hope you do. I want you to understand it. Now, Paul's final words to the Ephesian elders at Miletus in Acts 20. Here's another statement. When you trust or believe or have faith in Christ as your Savior, you have repented. You've had a change of mind resulting in salvation. Either are acceptable, but the New Testament emphasizes believe, faith, trust, relying on Jesus Christ. And that's why when we use the word repent, it can be confusing. I never tell people at the fair, you need to repent. Unless he asks me about it, then I explain the difference so they can understand. I said, believe. What does that mean? It means to trust in. It means to rely on. Just like you did when you came in and sat down. You trusted and relied on that chair to hold you up, or you would have never sat down. And you did it without hardly even thinking. So when you get saved, you just kind of collapsed in Jesus. That's how you're saved. You're no longer striving to be saved. Because you're not holding yourself up in that chair. The chair's holding you up. The strength of your faith is in the object you put it in. You put it in the chair to sit down, but you put it in Christ to be saved. Okay? In Acts 20, at Miletus, Paul says this, now I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house. Now notice, Paul has been testifying who? To the Jews. And he's been testifying also to the Greeks, meaning Gentiles. What has he told them? Well, to the Jews. Now, some people tie to the Jews repentance towards God, and some people tie to the Greeks faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm saying, Paul says, I don't care what you do. You have faith, you have repentance towards God, that'll save you. you have faith in Jesus Christ, that'll save you. That's how I see that verse. Okay? And that's why there's not a dime's worth of difference when you know what the Bible has to say. Another argument is the book of John was written with an evangelistic purpose in mind. What is the book of John's evangelistic purpose? Here it is. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may not repent, but believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, you might have life in his name. Now, that's absolutely amazing. Now, this is interesting to note. In the book of John, the word believe occurs about 100 times, depending upon the translation, while the word repent is not found once. Now, if John is an evangelistic book, why didn't John use the word repent repeatedly? Because the Spirit of God that superintended the writing of the New Testament knew there would be confusion about this, and he says believe, 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 almost 199 times, depending upon the translation you use. Okay? That's why. So when you believe in Christ, you have repented about what you think of Christ, and he is now a worthy object of your faith and salvation. I hope you're getting this and understanding. This is very, very clear here. Matter of fact, I think we're out of time here. We are. So I'm going to just drop her down and end it right here, because this is the point I wanted to make, and we've made it. Does God want you to come to repentance? Yes, he does. He wants you to change your mind. Now, as a believer, he may want you to repent of how you think, your lifestyle, what you're doing with your kids, how you love your mate, how you work for your boss, and how you treat your employees, whatever. But God can show you those things. But to be saved, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. The point is, do you get that? Are you saved? Do you know for sure? Father, thanks again for the grace of God and for this passage. We tried to labor, tried to explain this clearly and accurately so that people can walk out of here knowing the difference between repent and believe in Christ. It's the same thing when it's referring to what we think of Christ. But we're not telling unbelievers to repent of their sins, for they have no capacity to change their mind about their sins. They need the Spirit of God to enable them, to empower them to do that. And only believers can now repent of their sin. And that's what our Christian life is all about. It's an ongoing process of repenting of our sins, being right with God, and walking in fellowship with the Lord. Thanks for your grace, Father. We commit all this to you.